Right, tonight we want to do two things. Number one, I want to give you a little interesting archaeological background in the sections of Genesis we're in. And second, we want to do Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph meets his brothers. Just recently, trying to think of things that makes for accuracy and clarity in teaching. And recognizing that the moment you say so-and-so got in his car and drove from point A to point B, you immediately get a mental image, don't you? And the mental image is individual of what everyone thinks of. When we say Jacob and his sons, or the sons of Jacob, got together and they journeyed down to Egypt, you have an image in your mind, and usually that image is unfortunately modern. And not only is it usually modern, but inevitably whatever the imagery is that we have behind the passage is always wrong. Almost without exception, it's always wrong. And so I just picked up a few things, and we'll try to supplement teaching time to time with this because we do have the equipment to do it. But let's start and go backwards and get here the little cart you got on this side, lower left. Now that is a terracotta model from the 3rd millennium B.C., so it antedates Joseph. And in this terracotta model, it's of a wagon that was used exclusively in Egypt. They were either 2 to 4 wheeled. There were no seats in them. And this is a typical vehicle of transportation to carry goods that would be used by the Egyptians and used only by the Egyptians. Now, for that, go to Genesis 45 and verse 19. In chapter 45, verse 19, Joseph is sending back the brothers, or Pharaoh is ordering the brothers what to do. Verse 19, now you are ordered, Joseph, this is the Pharaoh speaking, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt. And immediately with a wagon, we all have an image, don't we? Perhaps Little Red. And of course, that is obviously not accurate. But the wagon would look like the one that you see on this sheet. And we noted that it was uniquely Egyptian. When the brothers come back and say that Joseph is alive, Jacob does not believe them. He's stunned until he saw the wagons. And that was more convincing than the words of his son. If you go over to chapter 45, verse 25, they went up from Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. Until he looked out in the next verse, and what did he see? When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And so notice that that played so much a part in their culture and was so uniquely Egyptian that it was the means whereby Jacob came to believe the words of the brothers. They were convinced because I know that's an Egyptian wagon because we know that's the only place that those wagons come from. Okay, go over to 42, over to your right now, 42 lower right, and look at Genesis 42:26. And in verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And the thing to focus on is what do you picture when you see them loading their donkeys? One of the things that a loaded donkey or a person in the Middle East, what's the relative size of the load? Let me tell you, it's big. Remember seeing in Amman, Jordan, a lady with carrying on her head chicken coops. I mean, it had to be, had to be at least 8 feet across. And the thing that struck you was how big a load they carry. Well, it's a little bit hard to get the copy, but notice those are relatively lightly loaded donkeys. And notice they pile everything they have on their backs, they strap it on, and again, those are comparatively lightly loaded. And therefore, when that's the picture you've got, when the brothers are starting up through the desert area, and that's the way they were loaded. Go up to your upper right, Genesis 26:18. See, the problem is, whenever we say wagon, or say car, or say donkey, we always think in terms of modern things. And naturally we would, because that's what we're surrounded with. One of the significant things is your well digging. In chapter 26 and verse 18, it says, "Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham," which means these were old, old wells. And if you look at the upper right hand, you have a well at Beersheba. Notice the grooves in the stone, that stone, circular stone. Or notice the grooves in the stone. You know what those are? Those are etched there by ropes, pulling up, and you notice you have many of them, and that is stone. So how many hundreds and hundreds of years have ropes pulled up water out of this particular well that is still there? And that's how you get, in connection with wells, a historic aspect of it. That Isaac, the wells go clear back to the days of Abraham, many, many hundred years. Genesis 11, on your upper left-hand corner, Genesis 11. What we're trying to work on is to keep in mind that inaccurate pictures in our minds are inaccurate understandings also. So we can misunderstand God's word by picturing the wrong thing. In Genesis 11:4, this is the Tower of Babel incident, said they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." And what you have in the upper left, this is the first, one of the first urban projects after the fall. 12 of these have been found in Babylon. And this particular one is a multi-story ziggurat. It is covered with colorful glazed tiles, and it's 297 feet high. And it was part of their attempt. The elevation of some of those is interesting. The elevation of some of these is put at a high place on mountains, and then they build a ziggurat on up. Why would they do that? God will never get us with a flood again. We will erect a human monument that will protect us from the wrath of God, and this is a monument to defiance and the attempt at human security from the wrath of God. Flip side. Genesis 40 and verse 1. This is also interesting from the standpoint of how it confirms the accuracy of God's word. God's word fits perfectly with the historical scene when we see it. In chapter 40, verse 1, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt." Now, what kind of image do we get? First place, we think that's strange. A cupbearer would be insignificant, and a baker would be insignificant. Does a baker play a significant part in your life? Does a baker play a significant part in the administration of current administration in Washington? Well, I guess James Baker does, but the baker. And you do not have a baker of bread and pastries that is equivalent to a Secretary of State. But that was true in these times. And this upper left, notice you've got, this is 14th century B.C. And it's in a collection that were designated the highest officials of Egypt. You see him there? See the cupbearer? He's on the right, he's filling the king's cup. That was a very significant position, significant enough that a memory of it was etched in stone for the Egyptian history. So it shows a significant place of that. Go over to the right, Genesis 13, 9 through 11. Genesis 13, 9 through 11. This is the incident where Lot and Abram are splitting because of the abundance of their flocks. And verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from the other. And the only comment I would make is, in the upper right-hand picture is what Lot left Abraham. Isn't that the most gorgeous grazing place you've ever seen? Loaded with rocks. And that is exactly what Abraham faced in having to feed his flocks and his cattle. Okay, go down to the lower right and Genesis 31, 34. And this is the instance where Rachel had taken the household gods. Verse 34 says, Rachel had taken the household gods, note your margin, the teraphim, had taken the teraphim and put them in camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but didn't find them. And then she makes the excuse in verse 35. And we have a good collection of teraphim bunched down here on the right. And if you observe them, they're all fertility symbols. Notice the woman on the right, lower right, is pregnant. The rest of them, notice prominent are the breasts. And this was the teraphim. And it was some of these objects, or one of these objects, that Rachel stole and had in her tent. And they're all remnants of paganism, where you had a god of the rain, a god of weather, a god of snow, and a god of fertility. And here are some of the fertility teraphim that she had stolen. They have all the common motif of being women. And that gives a little, you know, you read through the English text and you read down here that she stole the household idols. What mental picture do you have? Not this one. This one's accurate. But I don't know what you might have in your mind, but whatever it is, you can always guarantee that those images are inaccurate ones. And since they're inaccurate, they're also inaccurate in our study of God's Word. Genesis 11. We never think of the people of Scripture as real people, do we? We never think of that. Never think of Abraham playing tennis, do we? I don't know that he did. I simply say that for... But they did. They did real things. They were real people. Genesis 11, 28 talks about the origin of Abram and his family. And it says, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And we mentioned going through that, the tremendous sophistication of Ur. And if down at your lower left, you have an inlaid game board, 25th century B.C., found in the tomb at Ur. So I wonder if Abram ever sat around this game board. And whatever you do with the chips, the black and the white chips and the inlaid board. But things like this don't speak of a primitive people. It's only when you have some civilization that you have time for recreation, is it not? You read through history and people that are out there grubbing and out for food every day don't have time to play games. They're not a spirit to play games. They don't have the time to play games. But this shows a very sophisticated society that had time to sit down apparently in the evenings on the day, and had time, not having to spend it to pursue food or things of that sort, but they could sit down and they played games. Maybe there were perhaps even game parlors, who knows. Much equivalent and much like our, little video centers where you go in and you see the kids all playing games. Some of the kids of may have played, poked their currency in a pot of some sort and got in to play the games. But may I say that this type of thing from archaeology and history is available in abundance. And we'll try, since we have the means of getting it out to you, to try and build some of those images, particularly when we know that what we're going to be thinking is probably going to be amiss. Genesis 45. Like John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey, which just, you think of eating locusts. Doesn't sound appetizing at all until you recognize that that was probably the fruit of a tree that was there in, and still can be seen, that is the locust fruit. And it is not kind of what Katie did that we hear out there. Okay, we're going to look now at Genesis 45, and the theme of it is the reconciliation of the brothers through doctrine. Reconciliation through doctrine. Genesis 45. A couple of points of introduction. First, 45 of Genesis, 1 through 15, resolves the problem created in Genesis 37, namely the selling of Joseph by his brothers. 45, 1 through 15, resolves the problem once for all of the selling of Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was sold when he was 17 years old, or plus, maybe. Recorded back in chapter 37, and now when we come to the resolution of it, he stands in the court of Pharaoh as prime minister of Egypt, and when he does so, he's 30 years old. And so we go back over these years, and you have some 13 years of pain and agony on the part of Jacob, mourning for his son Joseph, and you have some of his suffering down in Egypt as he's imprisoned and so forth. And now, in chapter 45, we will get the complete resolution of the problem created back in the early chapters. Second thing, as we come to chapter 45, both Joseph and his brothers, as they meet, have great potential for wrong attitudes and emotions. We come to chapter 45. Both the brothers and Joseph have great potential for wrong responses. And if you look at the situation from the human standpoint, you can see what both of them are going to face. First of all, Joseph. What mental, emotional sin could Joseph have harbored over the years that would get its fruition and final manifestation in this chapter? Don't you think over these years there was a great potential for bitterness? And now, what? Revenge. And those are very real human possibilities. Because Joseph, he has them. If he wants to lop all of their heads off, he can do it. And if he wants to go back and say, I'm somewhat justified, you were going to kill me, so now it's your turn and you will pay for the suffering that I've had to go through over these years. So Joseph is very much a potential for bitterness and revenge. I don't know whether I need to write the brothers. Guilt, What else? Scared out of their wits. Fear. Now here's the interesting thing about all of this. The guilt and the fear, the possibility of bitterness and revenge, is all solved by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So what we're really going to see in this chapter is how they'll be reconciled. There will not be revenge on the part of Joseph. They will be told not to fear, and they will be completely reconciled in this chapter. And the reason they're reconciled is it came about through an understanding of doctrine. First on Joseph's part, and then he communicates the doctrine to them by emphasizing the sovereignty of God in all of these matters. So that we do have, in a practical sense, how do you solve the problem of bitterness and desiring revenge? Well, you don't desire revenge if you can look at it this way. The thing that I want revenge for came from the hand of God. Now, what's that do to the desire for revenge? Takes it away. And this will be a very practical application of this doctrine in this this statement. So Genesis 45, especially 1 through 5, is going to show us the value, the great value of understanding sovereignty. All right, let's break it down into parts then. Number one, the revelation. Chapter 45, 1 and 2. Now, one of the things to note about Joseph is that while Joseph was a very strong and great leader, literally used as the instrument of God to save Egypt from starvation as well as the sons of Israel from starvation and preserve the nation, the interesting thing about this is this, that though he had courage and objectivity, Joseph had deep emotional capacity. Joseph had courage. As a leader, he made good plans. He had courage. He had objectivity. Plus, emotional capacity. He had the capacity to feel. Go back, for example, in Genesis chapter 43, verse 31. 43:31. You see it coming through at times. This is when he meets Benjamin, blesses him in, well, let's go to verse 29. It says, he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there, washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. Real men don't cry. This is one of his weak moments when he fell apart and he was less than a man. That's not the point at all, is it? Joseph had objectivity, he had leadership, but he was a man that had great emotional capacity, and in this particular context, he was not afraid to release it. I take it one of the reasons in verse 31 that he was able to control himself and gain control is because he let his emotions express themselves in tears. And having let himself have the freedom to weep and to cry in private, he was then able to come back and get in control because he got it all out. What do we call that? Catharsis. When there's a release, and that's part of the way God is. You want to think sometimes of emotions, and we ought to do that since we've done a volition. Think of emotions many times as a pop-off valve. Remember, my mother used to have an old Presto cooker, pressure cooker. And you'd watch that thing on the top bobbling around. And then over on the side, there was a pressure valve with a rubber cork of some kind in it that could blow off when there was too much pressure. It's one of the great disappointments of youth. I never saw that thing. She used that thing so much, but I never saw it blow up. I was disappointed. I was hoping to see that cork blow someday. At any rate, Here's a man with great emotional capacity. Now notice, you come to chapter 45, and the very opening of that, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood with him, or by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And I think we can also establish and remember how David, with the death of his child, he weeps and releases the emotion. But then he's able to do what? He's able to come back, shave, shower, and he's in control. And he was in control because there was a proper expression of emotion. He didn't do what we always try to do. Now, don't cry. Hold it in. And you hold it in, and then pretty soon you have many, many years of unhealthy type things because we do not express ourselves many times as they did in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying you have to put sackcloth and ashes and dust on your head, but if there's anything that's true of your Old Testament characters, they allowed themselves freedom to express emotion. And they did so very, very dramatically many times. And in this particular case, he must have really wept loudly because the Egyptians outside heard him. Okay, so Joseph, in our first point, had great emotional capacity. And for our examples, let's put with that note Genesis chapter 43, 30 and 31, and chapter 45, 1 and 2. And we might add to that two verses. First of all, verse 1 shows the emotional nature of the meeting viewed from Joseph's standpoint. And what does it say? From the standpoint of Joseph, he could not control himself. It says Joseph could not control himself. And that is how the emotional moment was expressed in Joseph. If you come down to verse 3, you have an example of the emotional nature of the meeting viewed from the brother's standpoint. We read, they could not answer him. They could not speak. And all of that is put in there so that as we begin chapter 45, we will notice this is a highly charged, very emotional event that we're looking at in this particular chapter. Let's note one other thing in this, the part of the revelation coming out of the emotional nature of the meeting and his emotional expression. Probably nobody gives a finer statement of the sovereignty of God as Joseph. And the important point is to note that appreciation of the sovereignty of God did not make him stoic. We are stoic only when we believe in fatalism. So the sovereignty belief did not make him stoic. Joseph would never say, upon news that a close friend of yours had been killed, he would never say, God is on the throne. He was not that kind of stoic. He would have a feeling that was involved there that was very important, and he is emotional. You know, you don't want to come to Joseph, do you, in verse 1 and say, hey, God's in control. God is on the throne. Sovereignty. Remember it. Smile. Don't feel. But that was not the direction that any of your Old Testament saints went. And stoicism, coldness, is not part of what ought to come out of understanding of God's sovereignty. All right? The revelation now is followed by the explanation. Revelation, the explanation. 3 through 13. And it's got three aspects to it. The personal, the doctrinal, and the practical. First, the personal aspect, 5 through 8. 3 and 4, I'm sorry. 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, the personal aspect of this thing. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near," or "Please come closer." Words "come closer" do not mean "come closer so I can reach you with my hatchet." The words "come closer" are simply saying there is no desire to retaliate. Come on in. Don't stand off. There's no desire on the part of Joseph to retaliate. I don't think we need to explain why they were standing at a distance when you've just met your brother that you sold 13 years ago. And Joseph senses that, and the invitation is to come closer, and they came closer. Apparently Joseph was able to convey the idea that he could be trusted and so forth. And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Second note. Notice how he almost puts the confession, makes the confession for them. He makes it easy. "You sold me into Egypt. I won't make you say it. I'll say it for you." And so in a very definite sense, he makes a confession for them. Human spirit would have said, "All right, I want to hear it from every one of you rascals. I want you to march by, and I want you to apologize, and I want you to make a good case for the fact that you have repented." And Joseph sort of brushes that aside and says, "Look, you sold me into Egypt. I'm not going to ask you to make a confession." And Joseph is very gracious at that point in handling things in that way. Third point, coming off of verse 3 and 4, shows the quality of Joseph's character. Notice Joseph's words in verse 4 show that there is no sense of contradiction between the fact that you sold me and God brought me here. He sees no contradiction. Between primary, as we've been using it, primary and secondary cause. There's no contradiction between primary, secondary cause. None there. So Joseph really then is able to say, "You sold me, God sent me. God sent me, you sold me. How did I get there? You sold me. How did I get here? God sent me." And he doesn't say, "Now let's relieve the tension between these two things." He didn't sense any tension. As we've said before, the characters of the Old Testament never sense tension between sovereignty and responsibility. It is never there. They can see the secondary means, the human means, and they don't have any philosophical problem with trying to put that together in any sense of the word. Personal aspect, B, doctrinal aspect. This is his explanation now of what's happened, and we're looking at verses 5 through 8. As we've mentioned, it is the nature of the Hebrew language to make points emphatic by repetition rather than a lot of adjectives. The Hebrew would never say, "That's a very beautiful flower." They would say, "It's a flower. It's a flower. It's a flower." And that's the way they do. Now, notice the doctrinal aspect of this whole thing is given a triple repetition. Three times he emphasizes that God sent me. Verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me." Notice there's no uptight contradiction between the two. "God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve to you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great delivery." Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And again, same construction. In each case, God is the subject of the verb sent. So, let's note the triple repetition of the fact that God sent me to Egypt. Now, notice what he doesn't say. Going back to verse 5 again. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God permitted it to happen. Doesn't say God permitted anything. He doesn't say God allowed anything. It's not that weak. It's stronger. God did what? God is the subject of the verb, and God is the actor, and God sent me here. So notice he does not say God allowed you to sell me into Egypt. He's not in Egypt by divine permission. He's in Egypt by divine commission. In fact, the verb sent, let me show it to you in Exodus 3, verse 15. This is the same verb, Exodus 3, 15. Now we make a lot, do we not, out of the, and we should, out of the fact that God commissioned Moses, God sent Moses. It was not voluntarily taken up, but God was the commissioner of Moses. And in chapter 3, verse 15, well, let's go back to 13 to get the context. The Lord has commissioned Moses to do something. And Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me." And the thing to note is the verb translated sent is exactly the same verb that is used with Joseph. And what it is saying then is the arrival of Joseph was just as much at the commission of God as was the commission of Moses. Same verb describes both of them. And the word that is used in Genesis 45 is the same word that's used of the commissioning of Moses. And we might say, incidentally, of many, many of the prophets. Joseph's arrival in Egypt was at the commission of God. Moses' leadership was at the commission of God. And all the prophets prophesied at the commission of God. Same verb fits everyone. Notice, going back to chapter 45, that following with this triple repetition, we can make another note, and it's this. Joseph viewed God's will as the predominant factor in his life. Joseph viewed God's will, not man's, as the predominant force in his life. And that's an important feature. We know that the Pharaoh has a will for Joseph, and the brothers have a will for Joseph, and they want to hurt him and they want to damage him. But that is not, those are factors, but they are not the predominant factor. And it's not really until the believer can see that it is God's will that is the predominant factor in his life that we can make any commission. Now, let's balance that out. That does not mean that the sin of the brothers should be taken lightly. This does not mean their sin of selling him is not serious. Because we can establish that had they not sold Joseph, you think of the pain in the life of Jacob, thinking for all these years his son was dead, did their sin have serious consequences. Look at what it did to their dad. And look what it did to Joseph. Go over to chapter 41. 51. Caused all kinds of pain. Pain for Jacob. And so we do want to say, well, since God's sovereignty is in control, we can take all of this lightly. Sin doesn't make any difference. It made a lot of difference. It gave Jacob many years of pain, and Joseph also. Verse 51, upon the birth of his firstborn son Manasseh, he says, I have named that because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. That's pain that he'd gone through. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. How did he get in the land of affliction? Through the sin of his brothers. So we need to balance out now that the fact that God is sovereign over sin does not serve to make sin less serious. You certainly don't want to be coming around to other believers and insulting them and saying, now, it'll work for your best, you jerk. It's wrong to do that, and that's part of the balance we need to maintain. It was a sin. It's a sin that had to be dealt with. And even though God was sovereign over it and brought good things from it, it still does not justify our taking it in a light sense. Last, if God is in control of these events and has brought something so good out of them, there is no desire for revenge. Since God is in control of these events, there is no desire for revenge. Now, there's an interesting thing coming down to verse 8. 45:8. Now, therefore, it was not you that sent me here, but God. Notice he has dealt with his brother's guilt. He has dealt with his own possibility of bitterness and revenge. It's all been handled by doctrine. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father of Pharaoh and lord of all his household. And he has made me a ruler over all the land of Egypt. The word ruler is the Hebrew word Moshel. He has made me Moshel. Keep your finger here, chapter 37 and verse 8. If there's anything the brothers had ever said, is Joseph, you will never be a Moshel over us. Verse 8, then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to Moshel over us? And the very thing that they said will never happen is found in a verbal cross-reference over to chapter 45 and verse 8, and it does happen. All right? We've had then in the explanation personal aspect, doctrinal aspect, and now down to 3, the practical aspect. Now, I don't mean that the doctrinal is not practical. I mean the experiential things that are going to come out of this thing is covered now in verses 9 through 13. Hurry up, go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Notice a continuation of the theme of the sovereignty of God over the events of his life. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And notice the emphasis there is carries a theological point. You see the doctrinal point? Salvation is provided, but you must come where it is. Salvation is provided. But you must come to Egypt to find it. Salvation is provided, but you must appropriate it. And that is a biblical, doctrinal point, is it not? Salvation is provided in Christ for men, but men must come to that salvation. We must appropriate it. We must take it. And this is the same thing here. You tell my father Jacob that if he stays up there, he's going to be impoverished. He's going to starve. Salvation is here. You've got to come and get it. I might add, in the Bible, salvation, whether it's physical, is always specific. God's salvation is never general. It's always specific. A certain condition, a certain time, a certain place. No place else. No other time, no other condition is there. And that sets the stage for the New Testament teaching on the uniqueness of salvation through Christ and through Christ alone. So we start with a practical lesson. Now, do you think the brothers just couldn't wait to go tearing back to Jacob to say, Joseph's alive? Boy, that wasn't an easy job. Why? If Joseph is alive and he's prime minister in Egypt, guys, how do you get there? So, the proclamation involves a confession. The proclamation involves a confession. Confessions are not pleasant. Now, Joseph was a man that really understood human nature. And he knows that if these guys are going back, we're going to have to tell Dad that we sold him. Well, hey, man, says Reuben, I told you not to do it, so don't lay all this thing at my doorstep. Judah speaks up and says, hey, I didn't have as much as to do with this thing as you did, Simeon. Simeon, you're about 90% responsible for this whole thing. Wouldn't there be a temptation to assign responsibility so that one won't have to take as much heat as the other? And definitely they were involved in different ways. And Joseph's a smart man. He knows these guys are going to hit the road and there's going to be a fight over who is to blame the most. So notice, coming down to chapter 45, as they're sent back, he gives them some very practical advice. Verse 24, it says, he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, his last words to them, he said to them, don't quarrel on the journey. In other words, he knew there would be the propensity to shift blame. And therefore, he says, I want you to go back unified. I don't want any arguments along the way or any quarrels, and doubtless it would be quarrels, over who's going to shoulder the most responsibility for he has done. That explains those words of the reality of they're probably trying to apportion guilt. Before he sends them off in verse 12 of chapter 45, he gives one more clear indication that I'm really Joseph. He says, and behold, speaking to his brother, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now, why did he say that? Well, we summarize. Notice, men, there's no interpreter. I'm speaking this to you in Hebrew. You know it. Benjamin knows it. And Benjamin, when you need to confirm that to your father, you tell Jacob, this man who's prime minister of Egypt speaks Hebrew because he talked to us and gave us all of these words in the Hebrew language, not in the language of Egypt. Third and final part of this incident is the reunion. And that is in verses 14 and 15. And we'll want to make two important closing points under that. Notice in verse 14 the special treatment that he gives to Benjamin. It says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward the brothers talked with him. Why the special treatment of Benjamin? Just from a natural standpoint. Before it was a test. Why? Here. He was a full brother. The others weren't full brothers. They were brothers, but they didn't have the same mother. And consequently, Benjamin always gets special treatment because he is the full brother, and you can easily explain, therefore, why that would be the case. All right, now let's end with theological lesson. 2 points. Reconciliation came through forgiveness. Reconciliation came through forgiveness. Why, in many cases in a marriage, can there be no reconciliation? Because neither party will admit to things for which I need forgiveness. And apart from Joseph's forgiveness, you would have no reconciliation. But take that back. You say, well, how do you work up forgiveness? Well, there's a doctrinal concept behind that. And that concept is here also. If reconciliation came through forgiveness, then forgiveness in turn came through recognition of God's sovereignty. I can forgive you what you have done, or you can forgive me what I have done, even though it was wrong. And the reason we can forgive and not simply overlook is to recognize that God is sovereign over life events. And Joseph is simply saying, I can so see the hand of God for good in this, I cannot but forgive you. And these are very, very important principles then that end out the chapter. Now, from 45:16 on through 46:30, we're going to get Israel all moved down into Egypt, and that will be the subject of our next study. Father, we're thankful for the very practical use and value of true doctrine, that the doctrine of sovereignty did not make Joseph into a stoic. The doctrine of sovereignty made possible forgiveness. And because there was forgiveness flowing in the understanding of the doctrine of sovereignty, then there is reconciliation of the family of Israel. And we pray that we will learn the practical lessons flowing from this in Christ's name.